Let's turn to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism reads, "But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect, and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness." Beloved, the preceding 17 Lord's Days are, in one way or another, about faith. Let me show you this, going all the way back to question and answer 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. That's the bond of faith, being engrafted into Christ. The next question and answer, 21, what is true faith, moves from the bond of faith to the definition of faith, what it is. True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given of God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. And then we move to objective faith. That is, what our subjective internal faith knows, receives of truth, rests upon. What internal faith, subjective faith, believes. Question 22. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith, objective faith there, briefly teach us. And then question and answer 33 quotes the Apostles' Creed, which is expounded in Lord's Days 8 through 22. Faith. All about faith. Then, in Lord's Day 23, we see the prophet of faith. Question 59. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? Answer. That I am righteous in Christ before God, and an heir of eternal life. That's the prophet of faith. And now we come to Lord's Day 24. We're moving, therefore, from faith, what we believe, and the activity of believing, from faith to good works. We're moving from believing to doing. And this makes sense because good works arise out of faith, and faith, as it were, faith being invisible, of course, a matter of the heart, faith becomes visible, so to speak, in good works. Let me show you my faith by my good works, says James chapter 2. Now you will all have heard, beloved, of the two immutable things in which it was not possible for God to lie, mentioned in Hebrews 6, These two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie are his counsel. He can't lie in his counsel. And his oath. And he swears that he will keep his counsel. Two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. And of course it's impossible for God to lie at all. Two immutable things. Impossible for God to do. Well, here in Lord's Day 24, we have two impossible things. Two impossible things regarding good works. Question 62 asks, why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Cannot. That is, it's impossible for our good works to be the whole or part of our righteousness before God. And righteousness before God here referring to justifying righteousness. The basis for standing before God on the last day and for appearing before him now even in prayer or in our consciousness. Then answer 64, the second impossible thing. It says there, it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Impossible. Impossible for believers not to perform good works. Impossible. Let's consider then two impossibilities regarding the believer's good works. The first impossibility is that the believer's good works should be part of his righteousness before God. That's impossible. That's question and answer 62. And the second impossibility is that we will not perform them. And that's question and answer 64. Two impossibilities regarding the believer's good works. That they're part of our righteousness before God. No way. And that we will not perform them. That's never going to happen either. We begin then with a word of clarification. Two clarifications. Question answer 62 talks about good works. Whose good works? And the good works spoken of in question answer 62 are not merely the unbeliever's good works, but even the believer's good works. When it says our good works, it means the questioner and others, including the Christian who confesses in the Heidelberg Catechism. We're dealing therefore with the good works of believer or unbeliever. And if we're referring to the good works of a believer, we mean both his good works before his conversion and his good works after his conversion. And now I need to add, because some of you are probably puzzled a little bit, when I say good works, I'm even meaning here whether they are good works or they're not good works, whether God thinks they're good works or we think they're good works, rightly, or whether we or somebody else wrongly thinks that they're good works. We mean everybody's good works, even if they're really not good works, whatever way you look at them. I hope that's made it clear. And second, we need to clarify this bit, the time period being considered here. Question 62, why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Does this refer to our righteousness before God now in this life, or our righteousness before God on the judgment day, or both? And the answer is both. There is a tribunal of God, grand, public, when Christ comes and sits upon that great white throne. And there is a judgment and tribunal of God which sits every day, and which the believer, and even in a different sense, the unbeliever, feels in his consciousness too. Let me put all that together. We are considering good works here in the widest possible sense. For a believer or an unbeliever, though actually the unbeliever can't perform good works. I understand. And we're talking about good works before the believer's conversion and after his conversion. Though the believer before his conversion can't perform good works either. So whether we're talking about good works that really are good works, or good works that people talk about as being good works, but they're all stinking self-righteousnesses, the whole thing. In the widest possible way to consider good works. And we are saying, we are referring to these good works and saying, are they all of a believer's or a human's righteousness before God? Are they part of it? Or are they even the tiniest part of it? Whether it's in this life or on the last day. I hope you'll agree with me that we've covered all bases. And the answer to all those questions is no. No part of his righteousness. Any and all good works, now or in the future, absolutely not. And I want to prove that to you in various ways. The impossibility of anyone's good works constituting even a scintilla of his or her righteousness before God is evident even from a brief consideration of the standard of good works. God requires absolute perfection for anything to be a righteousness that justifies us before God and is a basis for our being accepted by Him. Absolute perfection. The source of the good works must be utterly pure, unwavering faith without the littlest shadow of doubt whatsoever. The goal of the good work has to be the glory of the triune God alone, without any ulterior motive. And the benchmark of the good work is God's holy moral law, which refers to loving God with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving one's neighbour as oneself. And now, in explaining what a good work is, and that absolute perfection must be required of a good work for it to form the basis of acceptance before God, who would dare say that anything that they have ever done measures up to that standard? Is there anybody here, and for once in a church service we will allow you to speak up, but I'm confident not one of you will dare. Is anyone here who has ever done a single thing out of a perfect faith? I thought so. Is there anyone who has ever done anything wholly to the glory of God alone? Silence. Or in absolute conformity to God's moral law? Three strikes, we're all out. And remember who the judge is here. Paul in one place says, yea, I judge not even mine own self. Yeah, it's not even us who judges us. It's not our friends. It's not the church. It's not man. It's the spotlessly pure God alone, the strict, holy judge, the one who sees all the secret motivations of the heart. The catechism is right. Our good works cannot be the whole or even part of our righteousness before God, because the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God on the last day or on this day must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And then the catechism looks at what we do and it adds, in a lower voice, as it were, and also that our best works in this life, they're all imperfect and defiled with sin. This is being the case, no one here should ever try to add to Christ's righteousness one of their own good works. He's done all this, and now I can put something else, a little trophy on my own in the big trophy room of heaven. There's a little something that I did. Don't even try that. And don't even think of Triana. Because the word is, from the Catechism and tonight's sermon, impossible. Now I want to look at this from a different angle by considering several scriptures that make it even more clear, if that is possible, that no one's righteousness can ever be all or part of his righteousness before God. The verses I'm going to treat, I'll consider in biblical order, beginning with Isaiah 64, verse 6. The prophet says, on behalf of the whole church, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We, all of us in the church, the people of God, true believers, we are all an unclean thing. And who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean, Job asks. And then he refers to the supposed good works. All our righteousnesses, the really good ones as we think, the ones that we think are righteousness, all of them, every last one, they are filthy rags, literally menstruous rags, dirty, smelly, and disgusting. Well, that's not going to be part of our righteousness before God then, is it? Text number 2, Luke 17, verse 10. Reverend Henko dealt with this in a sermon 5 weeks ago. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And whoever did all that God commanded them? Apart from Christ now. Whoever did all that God commanded them? And even if you could do all that you were commanded of God, you'd still have to put your hands up and say, at the end of the day, I'm nothing more than an unprofitable servant. And of course, if our good works did constitute some part of the basis on which we have acceptance before God, part of our righteousness before the Almighty, then we would be very far from unprofitable servants. We would be very profitable servants who profited ourselves that much that we were able to earn with God and justify ourselves in his sight and gain a place for ourselves in heaven. Galatians 3 verse 10 is the third text. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If we're going to try and merit with God, which is impossible, but if you are, and you shouldn't, it's total madness, you would have to continue in all of the things from your conception to the day of your death. For a moment we'll set aside original sin. You'd have to continue in all of them, and anything short of continuing in all of them, in absolute perfection too, I might say, continuing in them, being thoroughly obedient, is under God's curse. That doesn't look as if you can make yourself righteous before God, does it? The fourth text is James 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That's what we call an impossible condition, keeping all the law except one point. But even if you could keep all the law and just fail in one point, then you'd be guilty of having broken the whole thing. And how in the wide world is a person like that ever going to constitute himself righteous, even in part by his own supposedly good works. There is no chance whatsoever. Tonight's word is impossible. And now, besides our brief consideration of the lofty standard that a work must meet for it even to be considered anything like righteousness, and apart from the four texts we've just treated in turn, Luke 17, verse 10, Galatians 3, verse 10, and so forth, the utter impossibility of our good works forming part of our righteousness with God is perhaps even clearer, as if the point isn't already made, even clearer when we consider the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think first of all about his death. Galatians 2 verse 21 says, Paul speaking, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If righteousness came by the law. Let's think about that clause. If righteousness came by the law, in light of question answer 62, whether wholly or in part, then, says Galatians 2 verse 21, Christ is dead in vain. The Son of God didn't have to come into the world and become incarnate of the Virgin Mary. He didn't have to die on the cross. It was all pointless. If righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And so God's grace in Christ and his death is set aside and frustrated. Because the whole verse reads, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The grace of God and the death of Christ is pointless. What in all the world was God doing, sending his Son into the world to save sinners, if people could just keep the law and earn anyway? Well, yeah. That's Christ's death, the argument from Christ's death. And then there's the argument from Christ's life, particularly from the phrase, one of my favorites, the righteousness of God, used particularly in the epistle to the Romans. The righteousness of God consists in Christ's lifelong and perfect obedience. He kept the law of God. And it's called the righteousness of God because the one who earned it, our Lord Jesus Christ, is personally God. If Christ is God, he obtains righteousness, then that is the righteousness of God. We're not here referring to that attribute of God. And when we call it the righteousness of God, because God calls it the righteousness of God in his word, we're saying that God approves of this righteousness and God accepts of this righteousness and approves and accepts those who are clothed in this righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is received by us through faith alone and is imputed or reckoned to our account by our believing by God's grace. And what are we saying? If we seek to replace or augment the righteousness of God with our own works, and what are we going to call our own works? If Christ's obedience is called the righteousness of God, well, our own works would have to be called the righteousness of man or woman. So we're going to add to the righteousness of God the righteousness of man. Now, aside from the fact that our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags, we don't want to add to the righteousness of God the righteousness of man. As if the righteousness of God, the holy life of the Son of God, were not sufficient. For then we would say that he died in vain, and he lived in vain too. And that's what all works righteousness says. It's a personal affront to Jesus Christ. I don't need you, Christ, because I have done the key bit. I can't trust in you. I don't think you're up to the job. But I can trust in my own works because I'm a good person. And it was the publican that went down to his house, justified, declared righteous, who declared himself to be a sinner, and the Pharisee, who thought he was something, who went home condemned in his conscience, who will be condemned on the last day. That's the way of perishing. And that brings us to the second impossibility in Lord's Day 24. Not only is it impossible, utterly impossible, pigs will sooner fly than our good works constitute all or part of our righteousness before God, the basis of our standing before the Holy One of Israel. But it is also impossible for Christians not to perform good works. The truth of God's sovereign grace, particularly his grace in justifying righteousness by faith alone, the carnal mind, and this especially is the objection of the Church of Rome, and you can hardly get a more carnal mind than that, instinctively asks, doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? As if anybody who believes the doctrines of the Church of Rome isn't careless and profane. As if they're the holy ones. It's a joke. By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. It's impossible, utterly impossible, for a true believer not to be thankful and out of that gratitude produce good works. Let me show you the utter impossibility of this from two great wonders of God in the distant and very distant past. The first, the very, very distant past, if you can even call it past, is God's sovereign, unconditional, and eternal election. Election guarantees that true believers will bring forth good fruit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Ephesians 1, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ, according as he hath chosen or elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Oh, election is unto holiness. Holiness refers to the spiritual separation of the believer from sin, as we saw in the classes on sanctification recently in Catechism, and the believer's dedication and consecration to God and the doing of his will in Jesus Christ. We're elected unto holiness. And if someone's holy, they are going to perform good works. You can't be holy, consecrated unto God, and not do good works. Election guarantees that the elect will perform good works. Christ's particular and powerful redemption of us 2,000 years ago also makes it impossible for any true believer not to do good works. Titus 2:14 states, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. Christ gave himself for us. He redeemed us to purify us, make us a peculiar, distinctive, separate people, so that we would be zealous of good works. And zeal for good works is not only the purpose of Christ's cross, what he was aiming at, but maybe he doesn't achieve it, especially with a few kind of dodgy ones in the congregation. That's not what it's saying. This is the purpose and the result of Christ's cross with each and every believer. They do good works. And they have a zeal for doing good works. All of them. Some of them are a bit more zealous than others, to be sure, but all believers do good works, and all believers have a zeal for us, because the death of Christ purchased for us a purifying power which purifies us inwardly and changes us so that we are zealous of good works. And if you say, well, I know some Christians and they're not zealous of good works and they never have been zealous of good works, well, if your assessment is really right, then they're not Christians. Jesus didn't really die for them. Or if he did die for them, they haven't yet been converted, because that is the purpose and the result of Christ's death. There isn't anybody for whom Jesus died that doesn't do good works and isn't zealous for them. We believe in particular atonement, and that particular atonement is powerful. It not only saves the people, but it saves them from their sins. That is, not only the guilt of their sins, but the power and dominion and rule of their sins, so that they are holy, purified people and do perform good works. Of course. To move further forward, the certainty that believers will perform good works is even more clearly seen if we look not only at election before the foundation of the world and the cross, which purchases the power for good works, but if we come to the application to us of the redemption that God willed and Christ purchased for us. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and verse 27. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 deals with regeneration, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, sensitive and responsive to God's word, and I will put my spirit within you, you who have been regenerated, given a new spirit and a new heart, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. All those who are regenerated, God gives you a new heart, which changes you from within. There's a new spirit, so it's not the old carnal spirit. There's a heart that responds to God's word. It's not a heart of stone that the word bounces off like a stone would bounce off that pulpit. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes, you shall keep my judgments, and you shall do them. Regeneration assures the doing of good works. It's impossible, but that those who have been engrafted into Christ shouldn't bring forth good works. Of course it is. If we think now about that other great work, God's effectual call in John 10, we will see the exact same thing. Not just regeneration, but the effectual call guarantees the good works of each and every one who is called. John 10, verse 3. The sheep hear his voice. His being a reference to Christ. Christ's sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So the sheep recognize Christ, hear his voice, know his voice, and they follow him. And it is impossible for anyone to follow Jesus Christ and not do good works. The unbeliever who doesn't follow Christ, he can't do any good works. But if you're a believer, you are following Christ, and if you're following Christ, you're following his word, you're following his example, and that's doing good works. Verse 27 repeats the earlier part of the chapter. My sheep hear my voice, the voice that calls them to salvation and holiness, and I know them, and they follow me. Every last one of the sheep. And you say, ah, but they're Christians and they don't really follow Christ. No, they aren't Christians. Maybe they're deeply backslidden, but Christ will call them again and they will come and follow him and they will repent. And if they don't repent, they weren't really his sheep. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They don't follow false teachers. They don't follow the world. They follow me. Regeneration guarantees a holy life and therefore the good works of God's people. The effectual call does too. And so too does our adoption, that great legal act of God whereby he takes us out of the family of Satan and brings us into the family of his dear Son. Let's read from Romans 8, 15 and 16. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Adoption. Now I go back to verse 14, noting that verse 14 is connected with verse 15 by the word for, with which 15 begins. As many, says verse 14, as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For, verse 15 goes on to say, you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children or sons of God. So all those who are adopted have that witness in them, and therefore cry out, Abba, Father. And verse 14 says, those who are the sons of God, as many as are the sons of God, are led by the Spirit of God. All of God's sons and daughters are led by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, of course, he doesn't lead people into debauchery and worldliness. He leads people out of those things. The Spirit of God leads his people into holiness and truth, into thankfulness and obedience, which is to say, there's adoption. The Spirit of God leads the adopted, his sons and daughters, he leads them into good works. Of course he does. We're talking about a work of grace. Grace transforms and changes and makes us beautiful. And good works, one of the main words for good works, are actually beautiful works. And beautiful people, that's grace people, beautiful people with the beauty of holiness, perform beautiful works. There's always stains in them, they're never perfect. I know that, but God washes away those sins and receives them graciously for Christ's sake. And after referring to regeneration, calling, and adoption, all guaranteeing the good works of believers, we can widen it out to the general teaching of Scripture regarding salvation. And where better to go than Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Purely gracious salvation. Now this bit. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Holy gracious salvation, verses 8 and 9. And then verse 10 says, those who are graciously saved are recreated in Christ, become new men and women, unto good works, and that all the good works that we are now able to do, and actually do, have been predestined by God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which good works God has before ordained, eternally decreed, that we should walk and live in them. What does the Catechism say? It's impossible for a true believer not to do good works. Well, of course, the Catechism understands what the Bible teaches about regeneration, about calling, about adoption, about salvation, as here in Ephesians 2. It's all really simple and easy. And then you realize, whenever somebody says, does this doctrine not make people careless and profane? You think, that is the question of a totally darkened mind. That person has no idea what the Bible actually says. It must take a special operation of Satan upon an individual and a church for them to think that. You say, yeah, that's liberal Protestantism, That's the Church of Rome. That's Eastern Orthodoxy. Blindness. And for the Christian, it's all so simple and clear because it's all so biblical. And that brings us finally to John 17, the passage we read earlier. The subject in John 15 is union with Jesus Christ. He is in us by his Holy Spirit, and we are in him by faith. The imagery to portray our union with Christ and his union with us is that Christ is the vine, and we are branches in him, the vine. The branch draws sap from the vine and bears fruit. And there's little grapes, and they're green or purpley. It's all very pretty. And the believer, therefore, to follow through the imagery of John 15, he draws strength from Christ and bears fruit. And fruit, the fruit here is good works. Verse 5, I am the vine, says Jesus. That's who I am in this image. And you come in, you're the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And in John 15, the part of it we read, good fruit is keeping Christ's commandments. Good fruit is loving one another. And good fruit is praying, keeping all of Christ's commandments, doing whatever he commands us to do. Following him is the language of John chapter 10. The good fruits of love and communion with God. And all believers bear fruit. And those who don't bear fruit and who are burned in the fire, they're merely nominal people. They're people who say they're Christians. They're people who others think are Christians. They're on the church membership roll, perhaps, but they're not. Their names are not written in heaven. But all the true believers, they bear fruit. And of course, the more we abide in Christ by God's grace, the more good fruit we bear. But even those who aren't as faithful most certainly bear fruit. They just don't bear as much. And those who bear no fruit aren't in Christ and are burned in the fire. And John 15 keeps saying, abide in Christ, abide in his word, abide in his love, and so you will bring forth much fruit. It's certain, absolutely certain. Let's bring it all together, this in closing, beloved. The two negatives of the 2 points of the sermon are this. Our good works, they're not part of our righteousness before God. Not even the tiniest little sliver. And it is impossible for us not to perform good works. Double negative. Kind of hard to get your head around. So let's put it all positively, the 2 points. All believers perform good works. Even the weakest believers. All believers perform good works. That's what the Catechism is saying here, positively. But our good works never, never, never are part of our justifying righteousness before God, a basis on which we can earn something with God. And our calling is to be sure of the gospel of grace. It's not a disincentive to do good works. It's an incentive to do good works. It's an incentive to abound in good works by abiding in Christ and in his word and in his love, and we bring forth fruit, the fruit of thankfulness for a rich salvation freely given us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, forgive the sin of us in not bringing forth more good fruit. Forgive our sin in not abiding in Christ and in his word and in prayer, and in our coldness and indifference towards thee. Quicken us, make us more and more zealous of good works. Show the fruitfulness of the death of thy Son thereby. and illumine our hearts and souls with the truth of thy free and sovereign grace, that we may labour as thy friends and servants to please thee out of gratitude, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.